Hi, I'm Deb.
This is Frankie V.
I'm Grant.
Hi, this is Bill.
I'm Aaron.
I'm Steven.
Hi, I'm Joe.
Hi, I'm Matt.
We're Tim and Terry.
I'm Susan.
Hi, this is Phil.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
You should support the show like I did.
It's easy.
Just go to supportseminarydropout.com.
And I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. Interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers. Let's go. My guest, Matthew Bates, is Associate Professor of Theology at Quincy University in Quincy, Illinois. He's the author of Salvation by Allegiance Alone, named the Jesus Creed 2017 Book of the Year, and one of the best books of 2017 by Inglewood Book Review of Books. He's also written The Birth of the Trinity and The Hermeneutics of Apostolic Proclamation. Bates is co-founder and co-host of the popular OnScript podcast. Matt, welcome back to Seminary Dropout.
Hey, Shane. It's wonderful to be with you.
It wasn't that long ago that you were here talking about Salvation by Allegiance Alone. I was late to that party.
Okay. Well, sort of these conversations do bleed together a little bit, but I've got some new things to say here. So I'm excited to be back with you.
So that's the thing. The new book is called Gospel Allegiance, which kind of sounds like Salvation by Allegiance Alone. There are a lot of scholars who will release a scholarly work and then do a more accessible version of that book. This book is doing kind of double duty because it does that, but it also introduces some new concepts as well, right?
Yeah, that's a good way to describe it. When the press approached me to write another follow-up book to Salvation by Allegiance Alone, they said, hey, this book's done well for us. You know, do you got anything more you can do? And I wasn't sure, you know, do I have more to say? And then the more I prayed about it and pondered it, the more I realized, yeah, I really do have a lot more that I want to say. So, yeah, they pitched the book to me saying, hey, we want you to make this more practical, more accessible. So on the one hand, I tried to do that, but I think neither the press nor I wanted this just to be merely a rehash or sort of a dumbed down version of the other book, as nobody wants to read that. And the previous book, The Salvation by Allegiance Alone, was frankly as accessible as I could make it given the academic setting in which I was writing.
So as people don't need to have read Salvation by Allegiance Alone to read Gospel Allegiance, they don't need to have listened to our previous conversation on Salvation by Allegiance. But if after this, people who are listening were wanting more, I would say go back and listen to that one as well. Because I'm going to ask some questions that have some assumed knowledge that people are kind of up on the conversation. So you kind of introduce in Salvation by Allegiance Alone this idea, or at least you bring to the forefront. You're not the first person to say these things and discover these things, that perhaps a better understanding of our idea of faith in Jesus is something closer to allegiance. You dive into that word pistis, which is generally used, translated to faith. And you say that especially in verses in the Bible that pertain to what we call the gospel, when that word pistis is used, especially when there's other kingship language in view, that word is perhaps better understood as more of a connotation of allegiance than what we would generally think of as a faith. So did I get in the ballpark there? Did I do you justice at all?
Yeah, that's a pretty fair summary. The way I like to talk about this is that we tend to see faith language as something internal, like that it tends to be interior language, what's going on in my brain or my heart. And that it was sort of the opposite in antiquity. It was more of an externalized idea. Faith was something that you do and was something that was observable and measurable in that kind of way. Like you perform pistis if you're a good client toward your patron. You act in a faithful way within the bounds of that relationship. And also the patron will need to practice good faith. We might use that language or show loyalty to you, vice versa, by providing certain benefits to you. So kind of thinking about patron-client relationships might be a helpful framework for thinking about it being a more externalized, am I performing loyalty? Am I showing fidelity? Am I practicing in the conceptual world and of a royal court? Am I practicing allegiance toward my sovereign? That might be a way of thinking about some of our pistis language.
I was listening to another interview you did on Salvation by Allegiance Alone with the on the Gravity Leadership podcast, and I don't remember if you came up with this term or if it was one of the hosts. I think it may have been Matt Tebbe who said it, but that it's not about arranging the mental furniture in a specific way, which I've really latched onto that term because that's kind of what we've been taught the kind of faith is that we're supposed to have. It's believing the right things, rearranging the furniture, the mental furniture in the right way, and that's what makes us in right standing before God, and that's what it means to be a Christian. And so, obviously, a term allegiance is like kind of a huge hand grenade in that way of thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a helpful, I think, arranging the mental furniture imagery, right, is that we can sometimes think that we're saved by having the right facts in place. And we might know that's not quite right, so we might like combine that with trust ideas. But even trust itself is usually kind of a mental process or conceptualized as a mental process, right, that somehow or for some reason God is just really happy with me, seems to be the idea when I trust, right? And so that's what he really wants me to do is to trust that Jesus has really died for my sins, that he's really the Savior, that whole process is effective of him rendering atonement for me, and that if I just trust that atonement process, that I'm saved. And yeah, what I'm claiming in these two works as they sort of pair together is that's not quite the right idea or the right framework, that trusting the Savior is not the heart of the gospel, but rather allegiance to the King.
So sometimes what people have done in that previous model is tried to kind of circumvent the effects of that by saying, but if you have the mental furniture right, then you will be obedient, right? You'll follow Christ with your life, with your actions. And this is something that you and I talked about last time was, it's you want to advocate for a little bit more than that, a little bit more than just we'll behave a certain way if we think the right things. It's a little bit more than that, right?
Yeah, I think that, yeah, we might call that other model like the sort of like cause and effect model, that yes, like you have to have sort of faith there as the springboard, the cause, and then the effect that will flow from that is that you will do good deeds, and that you can't have the one without the other. But the idea seems to be that you within this model, and this really goes back to our Protestant reformers, to Luther and Calvin and company, you know, that you have to have your faith sort of intact as the sort of the springboard. And once you have that faith intact and whole on its own, then it can flow into works. And you have to have them both. That would be the classic Protestant position. It's not that good works are optional for your salvation. They're mandatory. But you don't want to confuse the order or the causal relationship between them. The one causes the other. Faith causes good works. And if you ever get that backwards, well, then you're just fallen into idolatry and into heresy, and in fact have compromised the whole of Christianity as you've compromised justification by faith. Yeah, so what I am arguing is that causal relationship is one that the Bible doesn't seem to unilaterally support, that faith and works aren't really talked about in that kind of way, but that a better model might be to just see good works as nested within allegiance. And if we change the metaphor from something internal to something that doesn't deny an interiority but prioritizes an exteriority with regard to our faith or our allegiance, then that might help us to see that works might fit within faith as an expression of it.
I asked you this last time too about like, well, how is it not, if that's true, then how is it not earned? And one of your responses that, you know, we're embodied beings, which I think that concept in the last few years has meant a lot to me, that we're embodied beings, that, you know, our who we physically are is as much ourself as our what we would think of as our soul. And I think that the breakdown for me, and I feel like this is probably the same for a lot of us who grew up in, you know, kind of reformed Protestantism, is it's hard to understand that something can be required but not earned. If that makes sense, if something can be required for me, if I do that thing, that doesn't mean that I earned it. that I earned, earned whatever comes from it, right? Like, it took me a really hard time to kind of wrap my brain around that as a Protestant.
Yeah, no, that's, I think you're exactly right. We, well, it's partly because it's beat into us, you know, I think from early yeah. on in Protestant circles, right? That there's this fear around like works and earning salvation, and that's the great danger to us, so that we are very hesitant around any kind of language that might value works, right? Works are sort of those things like, well, okay, maybe I do it, but it's just an expression of love. It's only something that flows out of like the fact that I love my Lord. It's not required of me in any kind of way, but that's really not what the New Testament would say. But the New Testament does seem to say that good works are mandatory for our salvation, and says it again and again. And I go through the passages that would list that, in Gospel Allegiance in more detail. I think then as we think through what that might mean, you're right that that there is a difference between earning and requiring, and we have to learn to make that distinction.
Matt, would an imperfect but apt metaphor be if I went to my kid and I said, hey, I have something for you, but before I give it to you, I want you to clean your room. And when they clean the room, I give it to them. But cleaning the room did not meet anywhere close to the market value of the gift that I was giving them. So it's required, but they didn't earn it. Is that, am I close? Am I in the ballpark?
Well, kind of, but I think the problem would be, as we think about the overall New Testament kind of vision of salvation, is that in making that kind of single requirement of like, you have to clean your room first, you sort of enumerated a work, or you listed a work that was a mandatory thing. And the Bible does seem to be kind of wary of that sort of language of like giving a one size fits all command, right? That like you have to do this or else you can't be saved. But it does tend to list generalizations that if you continue living out these sinful practices, right, and it'll give a list of sins, right, well, then you won't inherit the kingdom of God. You have that kind of language we would find, for instance, 1 Corinthians. But it doesn't seem to say like you have to do X, Y, or Z in order to inherit the kingdom of God. We find very little kind of specifications. So I'm a little chary of that because there's a real emphasis that this has to be Spirit-led. So the idea would be maybe that it might be required that your child clean the room in order to get the reward, but that it couldn't be because they were prodded by an external command. It would have to be because of an internal guidance of the Spirit, really, would be like kind of the New Testament analogy. So there would have to be a spirit of childhood with regard to parenthood, right? That that was something that said, like, in light of the Spirit's movement here, I'm going to just fulfill the law, even though it wasn't ordained that I had to do it to get the reward. I was just changed. So I wanted to clean my room. So I wanted to do it not for the sake of the reward or earning it, but because of an internal motivation that somehow I'd been moved or changed.
So it seems like you're saying if you boil it down to a specific task, the task is obedience and loyalty, and that might entail a number of works, and it might entail works that are, you know, specific to your context and your calling as well.
Yeah, that's right. I think that, yeah, Jesus, the King, does call different people to different things, right? A good example of this we find at the end of the Gospel of John, you know, where it's clear that John is not going to be called to give his life as a testimony to Jesus, or that seems unlikely, but Peter is, right? Peter, it's specified that you're going to have to die to follow me, right? And Jesus is quite clear about that with Peter, and Peter's upset. Like, well, what about John? Doesn't he have to do this too? And Jesus says, you know, essentially mind your own business to him. The thing I'm calling you to is the thing I'm calling you to. And what concern is his relationship to me, right? So there does seem to be an individualization or a personalization of what it means to be an obedient disciple of Jesus. But I think what we would want to say that allegiance demanded that Peter follow Jesus in the way that he was being commanded by Christ, and that John allegiance would have meant something kind of different to him. So we have to see that this is something that involves the Spirit's leading, as that's conjoined to the call of God in our lives in some way.
You mentioned the kind of general things. So I wonder if, you know, the orphans and the widows, and I think when Jesus is actually being explicit about the gospel, he talks about it being good news to the poor. If my life is decidedly not good news to the poor, or it hurts orphans and widows, can that be an indication of my of not doing what's required of me?
Yeah, I think that we would have cause to be concerned if the way that we were proclaiming the gospel was something that failed to be good news for the poor, because it's clear that, you know, as Jesus presents the good news in Luke, for instance, Luke 4, 18 through 19, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That proclaim good news language is the verb form for gospel, right? And I think that this is a sort of a gospel issue that's plagued the church in trying to sort this out, because on the one hand, I think you get people like John MacArthur, who wants to say, no, the gospel is not social programs. It's the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and really wants to focus the attention there. And then you get other people on the other end of the spectrum who maybe want to reduce the gospel to a social program. So where's the truth, and how do we sort that out? The way that I think we can best get this right is to make a distinction between the gospel proper, its proclamation, and the benefits that it brings. So on the one hand, the gospel proper is a proclamation that Jesus has become king. And as the king, he's a good king that's going to bring benefits, and that those benefits are benefits that will bring assistance to the poor in some way. There's going to be a general social lift, right, around Jesus's kingship. As Jesus's kingship comes to bear in the world and the Holy Spirit is present, there's invariably going to be a greater concern for the poor that attends all that. So on the one hand, we would want to say that one of the benefits that the Gospels brings is a general social lift to the poor. But on the other hand, there are special benefits that are reserved just for the church. We wouldn't want to say that the poor, just by virtue of experiencing the gospel, at the same time they experience ultimate salvation in the final age to come. It's clear that that involves an allegiant response to Jesus. Proclaiming the gospel in the midst of the inner city, there may be people who experience some of the benefits of that, right? They get some food, right? They get some medical care that they desperately need. And that's because the Spirit's at work among the heralds of the good news, and that's part of what they just do. But that doesn't mean that those people have embraced Jesus and become allegiant to them, nor that they will experience final salvation. So there's some social lift, some social benefits that attend, that we would call general benefits to gospel, but special benefits that I think connect to the church specifically.
So I'm so glad you mentioned that, because you spend a good deal of the beginning portion of the new book, Gospel Allegiance, nailing down exactly what the gospel is, because we've kind of had like gospel drift or gospel expansion over the years, where we call things gospel that are not specifically the gospel. Even stuff that's very important, but it is not specifically the gospel. So talk a little bit about what that is, what specifically is the gospel, why are other things not the gospel, and where you get that from.
Yeah, that's a great question. It really does get to the heart of what this project's all about. Is, you know, if I was to articulate some of the distinction between salvation by allegiance alone and gospel allegiance, really the first half of gospel allegiance is all about the gospel, and trying to nail down with precision what exactly is the gospel and how does it relate to these really close things that attend the gospel but aren't exactly gospel, where I didn't really give much space to that at all, for instance, in Salvation by Allegiance Alone. So this really does touch to the sort of the core of my new book. So what I did is I kind of, in terms of method, thought, well, how do we get a beat on this? How do we land on what the gospel is? Well, first of all, I think we need to prioritize passages that explicitly give us gospel content. And we do have a few of those in Scripture, but it's actually not as many as one might think. We probably have about six passages that really give us explicit gospel content and articulate what the gospel is for us. And then we have a lot of other passages that allude to the gospel or that speak in oblique ways about the gospel, but don't really give content to it. And then we have to work on a related question, and that has to do with how does the gospel, not just something that's content, but is saving power, what we might call gospel as event. And, you know, because we could think of, for example, an analogous thing. If the gospel is a proclamation or an announcement that Jesus has become the king, like just to use a modern analogy, if a governor was to read a speech declaring some new legislation and was reading it to, reading it out loud for news reporters to hear a portion of that, and was proclaiming a message, right? Well, that message actually has an effect, right? That message is something that has an effect because he's proclaiming new law as he's doing it, right? It's a speech act that performs something. It releases something new into the world. There's a new effect caused by the change in legislation. Similarly, like the gospel has a content to it, but it actually causes something to happen in the world. It has a saving effect. So we can talk about the difference between gospel as content and gospel as event. So as I sort of try to narrow down on that, I look at what does Jesus say about the gospel in passages like Mark 1:14 and 15, Luke 4:18 through 19, the passage we've already talked about, and then some classic texts in Paul's letters. We have 2 Timothy 2:8 and Romans 1:1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5. As I bring all those together, I land on a 10-part gospel as being what the Bible seems to put forward as the gospel's content. And so if I was to give that in summary form, I want to emphasize, first of all, that the location of gravity, right, is around Jesus's kingship. Mm-hmm. That's really what this is about. It's about Jesus becoming the king. And as underneath that framework, then, of Jesus becoming the king, we could identify 10 parts. And, of course, it begins with the king being sent. God the Father sends the incarnate Son to then, as in the second part, then take on human flesh, right, as he's sent and then takes on human flesh in fulfillment of God's promises to David. And then as he takes on human flesh, right, he lives out his life before us in a perfect manner and dies for our sins. And this is all something that accords with the Scriptures, is buried, after the burial, then he's raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, appears to many witnesses. And then the next part, he's enthroned at the right hand of God as the ruling Christ, or as the Son of God in power. And then the Father and the Son send the Spirit to effect the rule of the Son. And then finally, he will come again as the king to judge. So all those, I would say, are part of the gospel proper. Now, how about I stop there and see if you have any sort of follow-up that you want to have to clarify or to add any of that?
Yeah, so that's so good. So I want to tease out a few of the things that you talked about. One is ways in which we get the gospel wrong. Not that the things that people say are wrong, but they're wrong in saying that it's the gospel. So all of that, all those things, those 10 things that you just listed there, one of them was not my belief in it. Right?
Yes.
Right? Which that is, for some people, they say that is the gospel, is that all those things you said, and then we come and put our faith in it, believe in it, and we attain salvation.
Yes.
So all good things, but not strictly part of the gospel, is what you're saying.
Yeah, that's right. So it's not the gospel itself. Faith is something external to the gospel or a response to the gospel or the means to the gospel, but not part of it. And the problem, I think, is whenever we make the we make our affirmation of trust or our response of trust part of the gospel, we make it something that is part of our gospel affirmation that becomes problematic for us. And what I mean is this. We might say that the gospel is, I trust that, let's just say, Jesus died for my sins. I trust that then becomes something that we have to affirm as part of the gospel itself. So if I'm not trusting that, well, then I'm not responding to the gospel because I've fallen short on that part. So what happens when I have intellectual doubts? Like, let's say today I really feel confident that all of Christianity is true and that Jesus died for my sins. And he really was really raised from the dead. But let's say, you know, I'm reading along on the internet and all of a sudden I have doubts today because it's part of our modern condition. And let's say I feel 85% sure that Jesus died for my sins. I hope it's true. I want it to be true. I mostly believe that it's true, but some doubt has crept in. Uh-oh. Under the traditional model, now I'm threatened, right? I want to trust that Jesus died for my sins, but I don't really trust any longer. And now the gospel itself is in jeopardy and my salvation's in jeopardy. Now, the reformers were aware of this problem, and they sort of said, no, like, well, what you need to do is you need to trust the objective work that Christ has done for you. You just really believe that the gospel promises for you are true and that you're good to go in the face of these doubts. Just anytime you feel doubt, just look all the more toward Jesus and his objective work. The problem, though, is that they still kind of kept that by faith part as part of the gospel itself, right? And so that there's always this nagging worry. And when we realize that the way that the Bible describes the gospel usually removes the by faith part and that it's really a story about Jesus, about him becoming the king, and it's really more about our posture of externalized allegiance to the king, I can still give allegiance to Jesus the king even when I have intellectual doubts. If I have enough confidence in Jesus intellectually in the story to be true, right, that I'm still giving my allegiance even in some sort of haphazard way that's not as good as I wish it might be, nevertheless, I can trust and I can feel some measure of confidence that allegiance itself, right, is the necessary response of the gospel, not a mental kind of thing. So I think that it's helpful. More importantly, it's true that faith is the response to the gospel, not part of the gospel.
That's so good, because I think that, to go back to the mental furniture metaphor, part of the problem with that is that we don't always have full control over that, right? So, like, if our intellect causes us at some point to doubt, so all of a sudden the mental furniture is not feng shui anymore, our choices are to kind of go in anti-intellectual and block off the part of us that would investigate things, that would think about things critically, or pretend that it's not there, pretend that it doesn't exist, pretend that we don't have doubts. But what you're saying is that even when we do have doubts, we can still be faithful. We can still follow and give loyalty to Jesus.
Yeah, I've been helped out here actually quite a bit, even between writing Salvation by Allegiance Alone and Gospel Allegiance, between writing those two books, by some conversations I've had with people who work more on the interface of analytic philosophy and theology. And one of the helpful points of pushback I got from those who are engaged in analytic philosophy, and I'm thinking here of a panel review I had with Liz Jackson from Notre Dame, and some philosophers I've engaged with, like Michael Pace and Howard Schneider and Dan McCoyne, some people like that. They kind of have pressed me and said, are you sure that that intellectual affirmation or belief is as central to the gospel as you think it is? What if you just hope the gospel's true and that motivates your actions? Do you really have to believe, and how much do you have to believe, right? In Salvation by Allegiance Alone, I really kind of centered belief, saying, no, we still do need to believe specific things. And I would still say that's mostly true, But that the amount of certainty we have to have toward those beliefs, I would say that they've helpfully pressed me to reconsider. And that, yeah, we don't have to be 100% certain that Christianity is even true in order to give our allegiance to Jesus the King. We can act on the hope that it's true. And on my bad days, that helps me, right? As I think that there are some days where I'm all in and I feel 100% confident intellectually in the Christian story. And I have kind of an interior subjective experience of good prayer life and other things that that are an affirmation to me. But other days I don't, and this has been something that writing these books has been pastorally helpful to me, right? Hopefully to other people too.
Have you happened to come across Greg Boyd's Benefit of the Doubt?
I haven't read that book specifically. I've read some of Pete Enns's The Sin of Certainty.
Okay, yeah, it's the same
ideas. I'm guessing they're on a similar wavelength would be my guess, that they're trying to help us to see that that there can actually be something non-virtuous, right, and non-humble in being. And probably false in being overly confident about such things in light of our modern existential uncertainties.
Yeah, and we can wind up not worshiping Jesus, but worshiping the certainty itself if we're not careful. So what you're doing is again, teasing out exactly what is the gospel, what isn't. I want to split the hair even more, if that's okay. And I wonder if is the gospel... The fact of those 10 things you said, Jesus being King at the center, or is it the verb, the proclamation of those things, right? So I'm guessing I'm asking, is it a noun or is it a verb? Is it the fact or is it the proclamation of that fact?
Yeah, I think, we can't choose between the two. And I think Scripture does employ it in both directions, that we would want to see it as both a proclaimed content and also event. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I was driving at when I was trying to speak of it as something that unleashes the power of God for our salvation. So we don't want to say that the gospel isn't about our salvation. It certainly is. I think where we've gotten confused is that we've made it a program of salvation, right? That the gospel's primarily about how to get people saved. And so that we then have a kind of a rhetorical posturing around salvation presentations, because we know that what we need to do is we need to persuade people to be saved. And we've kind of confused the rhetoric of persuasion with the gospel itself. And Scott McKnight has a very helpful diagnosis of this in his book, The King Jesus Gospel. And so I think that really we do need to see at the same time, though, that it does involve the unleashing of God's saving power that is now being unveiled in a new way. So the classic text that would help us to articulate that well would be Romans 1, 16 through 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who performs the pistis action," whatever the pistuo verb means there, right? Whoever does that is the one who's unleashing it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who does that, right? And that in the gospel, now notice it's not the same as the gospel, but in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by pistis for pistis. I would understand the righteousness of God there then to be a gospel benefit. So it's not the gospel, but through the gospel, we have the revelation of the righteousness of God, which is a benefit that the King gives us through the gospel. So as we're trying to split hairs, right, I would say that the righteousness of God or justification is not actually the gospel. Scripture nowhere says that it is. That's the closest we get is this passage. But it is a benefit that comes through the gospel, so it's very closely aligned with the gospel. But when we don't get those things right, I think we begin to fall into problems with our theology. And frankly, to name names, I would see this as a key problem with John Piper's theology, that he thinks that the righteousness of God is something that we have to have as part of the gospel rather than seeing it as a benefit of the gospel. And I actually would see that as something that leads to a number of other problems in his theology.
Well, one of the things that was surprising about the book was that you interact with a lot of popular level books. It seemed like most were kind of neo-reform, neo-Calvinist folks like Piper and Matt Chandler.
That's right.
And those folks, which seem to, I didn't read any of those, but seem to just kind of fall back on old kind of Roman road ideas, which if people aren't familiar with that, it's kind of like a method of sharing the gospel based on some scriptures in Romans, which is I like how you pointed out, those are good gospel facts, but not actually the gospel itself.
Yeah. They're salvation related facts, right? But yeah. Not the gospel. Yeah. I do interact mostly with, like you would say, neo-reformed people like Piper and Chandler and John MacArthur. Some people would identify him as Calvinist, others not. I don't know how he labels himself. That wasn't a deliberate choice. I wasn't like trying to pick on, you know, people who are in the reformed camp or something like that. It's just that those are the among popular authors, those who have been most invested in gospel conversation and who frankly and commendably care about this enough to write books about it. Some other camps don't seem like they care enough to write books about it, or maybe just have not been as active, or maybe it's just that those books don't sell because maybe the sort of they don't come to a prominent enough attention. So I was selected those as my main interlocutors in the book, partly to switch the tone of the book so that the book doesn't address academic concerns as much as it does where the academy meets the pastoral ministry.
Yes.
Sort of interface. And I wanted to really hit that interface of not really to speak to other scholars in this book as much as to speak to how the best of scholarship should inform pastoral ministry. And I see people like John Piper and John MacArthur as being, pastor scholars who have tried to do that, to try to bridge between scholarship and academy, at least to a degree. So since I'm doing the same kind of thing in this book, I wanted to make them my primary conversation partners. And also, frankly, they're very influential, right? If you look on the bestseller lists and, Christian literature, like, you know, around the gospel, around salvation, you're going to find titles by John MacArthur, John Piper, Matt Chandler, Greg Gilbert. These are the people I mainly interact with. And I say, you know what? You're getting the gospel wrong. You have some important salvation related facts you're getting right, but your holistic presentation of the gospel is missing some key elements, and you're confusing the gospel proper with some of its benefits. And in so doing, you're actually harming the church. I think one of the key results from my study is that the gospel itself is the common property of Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox, that we actually share the one gospel, that we're in full agreement about it once it's properly biblically understood. Mm-hmm. We may have important other disagreements, but we actually don't disagree about the gospel itself properly understood.
Well, talking about a real, you know, boots on the ground pastoral issues, you know, I feel like, I don't know this for sure, but I would be willing to bet that like the Roman road, not the scripture, but the assembling of those scriptures into that kind of programmatic thing, it was kind of a product of like the, you know, what Billy Graham did in, you know, 50s, 60s, mm-hmm. where there's this big emphasis on persuasion. Right. The how do I persuade you into the gospel, or how do I share it with you in a way that it's palatable? And some of that is really commendable, but some of that is what led us astray, because it seemed like what really happened was we got a method and then we were like, OK, now what scriptures can I fill into those slots? And that's kind of where the Roman road comes from. It fills all the spots that we need filled. And we can present it as scripture, right? Which is hard to argue with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're right. That's exactly what happened, was that there was a emphasis on making a salvation decision. And to a certain degree, we would want to commend that, right? That's right. Obviously the main point of sharing the gospel is that we want people to respond to Jesus's kingship. But at the same time, we don't want the confusion has been that that response itself was considered to be part of the gospel, and that then that became the proper response became a matter of a litmus test of orthodoxy and gospel. Gospel heresy or lack of heresy, right? Because of Catholic Protestant differences over what a proper response entails. I think that when we're really careful and we look at what Scripture says, that obviously there is a proper response to the gospel, but that's different from the gospel. So yes, I think you're right that kind of the rhetoric of persuasion sort of overtook the gospel and overwhelmed it, so that that became our gospel in a way that just lacked faithfulness to what Scripture actually says about what the gospel is.
And two, again, from a pastoral point of view, the pressure is on in a much different way when it's on me to persuade you to accept this message. Whereas I simply declaring the gospel, like, I think that's really like a better definition of evangelism is that declaration that Jesus is King and those 10 things that you talked about. And then it's not that there's ever no element of persuasion, but that there's a bigger trust in the Holy Spirit to do the work after the proclamation's been done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the focal point of persuasion is different. The focal point of persuasion in a traditional, just for lack of a better word, evangelical presentation of the gospel in the last 50 years has been getting people to believe Jesus died for my sins, right? That's really the focal point of the gospel is like, if I can just get people to trust Jesus's atonement is effective, then we're good to go, right? That's what they really need. If instead the focal point of the gospel and gospel response is to swear allegiance to Jesus, the King, that changes the point of the whole persuasion, right? You're persuading somebody to a holistic response to the fact is like the gospel proclamation is the fact is Jesus has become the King, right? As part of becoming the King, he has died for your sins and that he's been raised to show that God vindicates people who follow the path of the cross. He's done all this for your benefit. You have the opportunity to acknowledge his kingship, to turn away from your present way of life, to turn away from your enslavement to these different idols, right? And then to come under his banner. And if you choose to come under his banner, then your sins are forgiven, right? God will not hold you accountable for them anymore. But the focal point then is like a whole orientation of discipleship and allegiance to Jesus, and rather than just an intellectual response to like, do I really trust that his saving work is true? You can see like how reductionistic the latter is, and how it's going to cause the church to have an inadequate model of discipleship, right? The discipleship is just this optional extra that's sort of tacked on. Like, well, don't you love the Lord because he saved you? Well, then surely you should be a disciple. That's the motivation, right? Whereas the motivation under the true proclamation of the gospel is a wholehearted, whole-throated, right, acknowledgement of Jesus's kingship. That sort of sweeps up forgiveness into it, and is certainly part of it, but it's a different framework.
I'm so glad you said that, because I've thought a lot about how that kind of mode of evangelism and discipleship that you're describing, it often turns into this like Christian multi-level marketing where you're saying, you know, you should become a Christian. Here's why. Okay, I'm a Christian now. Like, what should I do? I'm like, well, you should go get more people to sign up for this thing as well. Yeah. You know, you fill up your whatever they call your ladder or whatever.
Quickstar or Amway version of, you know,
yeah,
Christianity.
We're gonna earn our pink Cadillacs here if we get enough people to sign up for our program. And it winds up never being about anything except sharing the thing for other people to share the thing. But there's mm-hmm. no, but there's no real discipleship other than maybe, you know, don't cuss or watch R-rated movies. But there's no real, real thing that the Bible would discuss as discipleship. I want to talk a lot about this Jesus being king business.
Me too.
Good. I've got the right guy. Okay.
Yeah.
This is something that obviously Scott McKnight and N.T. Wright have talked a lot about, and there's a lot of echoes of those two in your writing. And I remember, I think it's in McKnight's King Jesus Gospel where he talks about asking a group of pastors, did Jesus preach the gospel? Because if the gospel is Christ died for your sins and rose again, you should accept that. Well, that was obviously... that didn't happen when Jesus was alive. So, and Scott was saying that he had some people literally answer him, no, he didn't. He didn't preach the gospel. It, you know, it's a pity that Jesus was born on the wrong side of the cross. But if the gospel is that Jesus is king, then we can see that he was proclaiming that all over the place, right? So, but also I do think that there is a delineation to be made, because it seems that, and I think you, I can't remember how you phrase it, but basically, you know, Jesus is saying he's anointed as king, but I think as N.T. Wright puts it, like the coronation ceremony is the cross, right? Is that fair?
Yeah. I would say we have perhaps different biblical models for understanding that coronation process. Certainly we would want to understand that in John, right? That him being lifted up, like, is that verb of being lifted up in Greek is used in a playful way by John to unite his being lifted up on the cross with his being lifted up into glory, right? They're deliberately conjoined in John. We maybe for Luke Acts would want to argue that his moment of becoming king, right, is his ascension, where we would want to see that as maybe a distinction between the cross and his ascension being more sharply drawn in Luke Acts, probably. So yeah, I think that obviously those events, like the Christ events, are also closely aligned. I think that there's a sense in which the cross is the moment of his enthronement, but there's also a sense in which really the cross is a prelude to the resurrection, and then the resurrection then leads to the ascension to the right hand. Like we would see this, for instance, in Romans 1:4, where it talks about, you know, that Jesus is appointed as Son of God in power, but it's by means of his resurrection from the dead ones, right? It's as he's raised from the midst of the dead ones that he's then exalted to the right hand of God. So the exaltation is predicated directly on his resurrection there, not on his death. So that would be an example where we see that some of those events are kind of elided in our biblical texts. I think they're all present and they can be distinguished, but authors, for various reasons, right, for just maybe for reasons of compressed theology at times, slide them together.
Gotcha. Okay. So it seems as though, you know, Jesus throughout his ministry, he's saying, I'm the anointed one. And the message is kind of like, I will be on my throne. And then now post on the other side of it all, we can say Jesus is now on his throne. Like, are those distinctions? Is that correct? And is that meaningful?
Yeah, that's, I think, a very important distinction. I think one of the most important distinctions that we can make. Yeah, the true significance of Jesus's baptism, I think, is something that has just been not well understood overall theologically within the Christian tradition. I think that because baptism is a Christian initiation ceremony, people like have tended to read it in that way. Like, well, what's happening at his baptism is he's like being initiated into like Christianity or something like that, which obviously like doesn't really make any sense, being he's sort of the founder of the whole. So what's going on there?
Yeah.
Well, a stronger biblical theology focuses on the Spirit, right? Like, that's really the point, is like he's baptized and the Spirit comes and descends on him. And, you know, the anointing of oil on, you know, like a kingly figure is clearly symbolized, you know, with the anointing of the Spirit coming to rest on them. The Spirit is conceptualized as a fluid, just like anointing is, or pneuma, wind, Spirit. Like, it's a lot of fluid or filling language, right, connected to Spirit. Well, this is the moment in which he's being anointed king, right? He's already been chosen by God far in advance, before time began, right, as the king. But as a historical process, he doesn't become the king till he's anointed by God as the king. And that's what happens at the baptism. But what kind of king doesn't rule, right? What kind of king doesn't actually have a throne? He doesn't have a throne till he sits down at the right hand of God on his throne, as Psalm 110, which is echoed many, many times in the New Testament, tells us. So that's really the moment at which he actualizes his kingship and power, right, as when he's enthroned at the right hand of God. So I would draw a strong distinction between the marking out different points in the process of him becoming king, and seeing that as very important for understanding a biblical theology of salvation.
So it's the proclamation of this event, and so that's significant because Jesus can do that before it's happened, and then we can do that after it's happened.
Yeah, exactly right. Jesus is, he's proclaiming it as it happens. He doesn't begin proclaiming till after his baptism, right? It's after his baptism he begins to proclaim the kingdom of God is drawn near. Well, why can he proclaim that? Because it's historically just been actualized. Like, he's just been anointed. Now he knows he's going to become the king. It's inevitable. There's a sort of an invariable, like, sort of march towards his kingship, because God has started a process of kingship in and through him that he knows will reach a fulfillment. He sees the cross ahead of him, right, and knows that's the path by which he will become king, is through the cross. But nevertheless, I think he can see it as something that's ineluctable, right? It's going to happen.
Does Paul see Jesus being king? Does he see that fact as synonymous with Jesus being God? Because I do know that it takes a while for Christians to realize that Jesus is God, right? So does Paul see those things as one and the same?
Yeah, I mean, I think that certainly I would be a proponent of early high Christology. I would see our earliest witnesses, you know, to Jesus as ones that affirm him as God. So we don't know of any form of Christianity where Jesus is not understood to be God, but obviously he's not God the Father. Working out the language of how to properly speak about God as our great three in one God, but that does take time to unpack the grammar of that. And some of my other work that's not really related to salvation theory directly has to do with discovering that grammar. And I really focus on Old Testament interpretation and how New Testament authors were interpreting the Old Testament in a person-centered way in order to arrive at grammar that allowed them to speak about God as three persons, but sharing a divine essence or being, being homoousios with one another. Anyway, that's my book, The Birth of the Trinity, focuses on those kinds of distinctions in speaking about God. Circling back to your question more fully, though, of course, like, God is the great king in the Old Testament, right? Like, we have all kinds of language that describes God as being the king. So whenever we have language of Jesus being installed at God's right hand as the king, which is the king then? Is God the king, or is the Son the king? Are they both king? The way that I would understand the metaphorical imagery there would be that the one who sits at the right hand of God is actually sharing in God's throne, like that even iconography of ancient Near Eastern kind of kingly models would allow an extended throne where someone could actually share in the divine prerogative or the royal prerogative by sitting on the royal throne, and that Jesus then, as he sits at God's right hand, is the divine human one, right? He's what God always intends. God always intended to rule his creation through humanity, and that this is a restoration then of that as we finally have the truly human one and the truly divine one who brings together heaven and earth, reigning then on God the Father's behalf as God the Son, who is both divine and human at the same time, fulfilling God's commission for creation to be ruled by humanity.
It's hard to talk so much about the cross without getting into atonement theories, and mm-hmm. and it's very easy to get in the weeds when you start talking about atonement theories.
Yeah.
But that's also part of the problem, because many people would see not only do they get the gospel wrong, but they would see a penal substitution atonement theory as the gospel. And I'm not a penal substitution guy, but even if I'm wrong about that, even if that's what exactly happened, that's still not what the gospel is.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's no, there's nothing that I can think of in the Bible's description of the gospel that would mandate penal substitution. Now, what's mandated is substitution. Like, Jesus died for our sins. There's a substitutionary dimension to that. Even the Greek preposition underneath it, huper, right, is a word that specifically lends itself to substitutionary ideas. Like that word itself, in comparison with other prepositions that could be chosen, has substitutionary a substitutionary framework is more obviously probably part of the package there. So that's non-negotiable. Substitution is non-negotiable. So the substitutionary, I would see Jesus dying as a substitute in our behalf in some way is non-negotiably part of the gospel. But what theory of atonement attends that? There's certainly more flexibility there. And it's noteworthy that the church as a whole, the universal church, the Catholic and the lowercase c sense of the church, has never decreed on that. There's never been a council that has said that the only acceptable doctrine of the atonement is X, Y, or Z. So that the church has classically held the four different prominent theories of the atonement. You get Anselm's satisfaction theory, and you get recapitulative models with Irenaeus and with others. And obviously you have the classic kind of penal substitutionary ideas as well, and then Christus Victor model, where really the atonement involves Christ's conquest of the powers. Probably a healthy model is going to see dimensions of all those.
Yeah, I mean, I was just going to say, I lean Christus Victor myself, but I also firmly believe that there's probably, whatever the truth is going to be probably a combination of things that no one theory like gets it all exactly right all the time.
Yeah, the Christus Victor model, I think, does... I think that whenever we see that the gospel is that Christ has become the king, it does... elevate the metaphor of conquering the enemy or defeating the enemy as having a primacy that it might not. So certainly Western theology as a whole has really emphasized, substitutionary atonement as part of the package connecting that with justification by faith. And so, righteousness is imputed and so on and so forth, or if it's not imputed, then it's imparted, as we did Catholic and Protestant differences. Certainly we would want to say that there is some biblical weight of evidence that suggests those are important ways to think about salvation. But it probably downplays the Christus Victor motif in a appropriately if we focus on that to the exclusion. So yeah, the idea of Jesus becoming the king does, I think, elevate a Christus Victor model as having a kind of primacy that we may not see otherwise.
I do completely agree that there's you cannot dismiss a substitutionary factor if you're going to pay attention to the scriptures at all. So yeah, I mean, I guess I'm repeating myself. I guess it just seems like no one theory is going to encapsulate it all perfectly. And also, honestly, I'm such an amateur with atonement theory talk.
Yeah.
That I kind of hold these things very loosely.
Too. I mean, I read other people on it and, but I've never written on it. So I always feel like I'm just gleaning the best insights of others.
Yeah, I'm kind of like the average of like my five favorite theologians, Like they kind of all say this thing, so they must be right.
Yeah, I know. I'm in the same place, and your expertise is always honed in certain directions by your training, and you have some opportunities to really probe some things deeply and other things not so much. So, I mean, it's similar to me. I get a lot of questions from people on how And, you know, I mean, I've read quite a bit on it. I could speak somewhat articulately about it for probably 5 minutes, but I quickly run out of expertise in comparison to some other people. I'd like to keep doing reading and keep learning on that topic and continuing to learn on atonement. We can glean from other people there. Yeah, I like a shout out for a good book I just recently read on the atonement was The Mosaic of Atonement, published by Zondervan. And I'm just forgetting that Josh's last name who wrote the book. It's probably on my shelf somewhere. You know, it's not on my shelf. That's why I can't remember the. I can't remember because Zondervan didn't send me my free copy. So I endorsed it and I haven't got my copy from him yet. So
that's hilarious. That would be Joshua McNall.
That's right. Yeah. Josh McNall's book. Yes. And it is a good book. See, look at you. You're clever. You're probably looking it up on the internet right as we speak.
Yeah, that's right. I have all information ever at my fingertips right now. I'm like good. A superhero. So, you know, it's hard to talk about salvation for a long time, also without talking about the implications of that, namely afterlife stuff. You know, David Bentley Hart's recently shook some things up with his latest release on his universalist belief.
Yeah, that all shall be saved.
Mm-hmm. And right, yeah. And it seems to, if we understand like an actual, the requirements for salvation, allegiance, that really raises the bar on just intellectual assent. And so it does make me have to kind of ask some questions about what about those that are not, that don't give their allegiance. And, I don't know, talk about that, Matt.
Yeah, well, I'm not God, so I don't hold in my hand final judgment. So it would be prudent not to speak, beyond what would be wise, certainly God does reveal himself to us and reveal something about his saving plan and purposes. So I'm comfortable saying that I don't believe that there will be salvation apart from a confession of loyalty to Jesus imperfectly lived out, obviously, right? As we don't expect people to have perfect faith, nor would I think that the Bible supports the idea that you have to have perfect allegiance or anything crazy like that. But that we do have to have an overall trajectory of allegiance to Jesus and an intention to live as his disciples, that's inescapably part of the saving good news of Jesus. It's partly what grace is the gospel itself, right? That's the primary grace, is the gift of the gospel, that God has given us the gospel. The good news is that Jesus has become the king and we can, through loyalty to him, find forgiveness. But I would see an exclusivity to that, right? That there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The hope of universalism remains a noble hope, and on the one hand, but on the other, it's clearly, I don't think, something that I can affirm. I don't see that as taught by Scripture.
So for myself, I think I kind of lean towards conditional immortality, and I'm also kind of the same way I feel about atonement theories, not super, I'm an amateur at that, so I hold that loosely. But I also have hope that that's a very inclusive thing. And so obviously I think I'm trying to square that with the idea of allegiance being required for salvation as well, you know, but, I don't know how you feel about it. I've come to have much more of a focus on the life here and now and what the gospel implications are for that, and that whatever happens at the end, I think it's vitally important that people experience life with Jesus here and now, and that alone is worth proclaiming the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that certainly part of the fruit of, you know, living, having the blessing of being raised in a Christian home and trying to foster that for our own children is it's true that life in Christ is just good. It's not perfect. It's not easy. The cross-shaped life is certainly hard. But there's, I think to me, certainly if I speak about sometimes having doubts about the Christian story, certainly one of the things that always I can circle back to as an affirmation of the truthfulness of the whole is just the goodness of life in Christ, and that looking at the world around us, they just do not have a life that is as good. So yeah, living under the present kingship of Jesus is extremely important to me, and something that I'm trying to inculcate into my family, into my students, and it's pastorally very important to me as well. Certainly, Christianity that focuses only on the by and by is one that I think is missing out on its most important opportunity and focus.
It was funny. Talking on Twitter, which I don't recommend for anyone, but I was on Twitter and talking about, it was probably in the context of David Bentley Hart's new book, but talking about universalism, afterlife stuff. And there were just some folks who were kind of just incredulous that that would be some kind of viable option. And I'm, like I said, I'm not a universalist, but I do think it's within orthodoxy. But the reason that people were so incredulous about it was because they felt like it took away the motivation to follow and know Christ. And I just thought there's something so backwards there if the thing that we're saved to is so much less important than the thing we're saved from.
Yeah.
And I really feel like this conversation grounds all of that in the here and now, because it's about our allegiance right now. It's not about praying some magic words so that we've got some insurance in the future.
Yeah. We have to take up our cross, as Luke says, daily, right? And follow. And that part of that following, right, as that's linked very closely to gospel language, we follow for Jesus's sake and for the sake of the gospel, right? That's what then at the end of the day, right, is what can you give in exchange for your soul, right? Part of that language there, right, is that the kind of life that we have, the great exchange of the cross-shaped life, is one that results in the only kind of life worth having, both now and in the future, right? It's a cross-shaped life is it's paradoxical, but is the life for the present and the future.
That's so good. Well, Matt, thanks so much for taking the time, man. It's so good to talk with you. And I loved that. I was excited when this book came out because it was a message I wanted to get to people, but I knew that a lot of people just don't have the capacity for the level that Salvation by Allegiance Alone is on, but this is much more a lot of people's speed. So I'm super excited to tell people about it. So thanks for writing it. Thanks for being on the show, man.
Oh, absolutely, Shane. Thank you so much.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. But there